Our text today is Psalm 138, 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. That's just the first line of Psalm 138, 8, which in total reads, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." It's a psalm of David, that is one King David wrote. It's only 8 verses long, which makes our verse the concluding verse. We can get a sense of the context by picking it up at verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." So it's about provision. It's about protection. In the midst of trouble, threatened by enemies, the Lord will perfect that which concerns you. That is, he'll see it through. He'll bring it to completion. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says he is confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You and I, we may start something and we mean well, we keep at it for a while, but life happens. You get weary, you get distracted, you get bored, and frankly, there's things we have started that we have not finished. God, thank God, is not like that. He's never started anything that he will not finish. Started a good work in you, it will be brought to completion. It will be perfected, Psalm 138, 8. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Romans 8:29 and 30. The war is already won, though the battle rages on. It's a done deal that we're in the process of. By one offering, Jesus perfected forever those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. The Lord will perfect that which concerns you. New American Standard translates, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." The NIV, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." Perfect, accomplish, fulfill. That which pertains to you, that which concerns you, the Lord's got it. He's on it. He'll get it done. Or as the NLT puts it, "The Lord will work out his plans for your life." So it says, do you believe it? Do you believe he will perfect that which concerns you? Serious question, because it can be very easy to say, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." But it can be hard to believe. Hard to believe because God is God. He's vast, omnipotent, omniscient, created the heavens and the earths. He's bigger than everything, Isaiah 40. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him the nations are as nothing. They are regarded as worthless and less than nothing." In the book of Job, which we'll revisit later, God tires of being questioned and asks a few questions himself. Then the Lord, Job 38, "The Lord answered Job out of the storm, saying, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Well, of course, Job didn't know it, and neither do we, but God does, which is the point. He's immensely, inherently, utterly beyond our comprehension. He created the universe. He not only created it, he sustains it. Makes the sun rise, keeps the sea in place, directs the stars in their courses. At some level, we get this because it's all above our pay grade. But when it comes to our pay grade, the things that concern us, we're aware of it and concerned about it. We hope this, we fear that. But the idea that the maker of heaven and earth is even aware of, much less involved in, that which concerns me is staggering. Could it be true? Consider Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God's as involved in your life as he is in the course of the stars. He's as present in your rising as he is in the rising of the sun. Jesus put it this way, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Matthew 10:29 and following. Now I want to emphasize this by means of another psalm, and you'll understand why in a minute. We're talking about God's immediate, intimate involvement in our lives, and I know of no better biblical example of that than Psalm 91. And by the way, if you're wondering which translation I'm using, I'm going back and forth between the New King James and the NIV 84. I apologize, this has come up before. I have a lot of stuff memorized in the NIV 84 framework, and it's just better for me if I quote it, things like Psalm 91 and Psalm 139. when I cite those, that's why I'm doing the different translation. So here is Psalm 91, NIV 84. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. In order to perfect that which concerns us, God must first be aware of that which concerns us. And Psalm 91 says he knows every jot and tittle. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Can it really be that personal, that comprehensive? So says Psalm 91, which has a unique distinction. You may know the line from Shakespeare, the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. It's an important insight. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. One of his deceptions is to present himself as an agent of good up to and including quoting scripture. Yet in all scripture, there's only one scripture Satan actually cites. Only one time he utters the words which must surely burn his tongue. It's when he's tempting the Lord, takes him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That is Satan quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to Jesus. Of course, in the context, it's a temptation, which Jesus resists, citing Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But I find it fascinating that out of all the scriptures, the one Satan cites is about God's direct, immediate involvement in our lives. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Because the power of this truth is such that it can revolutionize our lives. When God is not only the great lawgiver in the sky, directing the stars in their courses and determining the fate of nations, but also our companion, step by step, moment by moment, if we, like Enoch, can walk with him, that's when mustard seed faith moves mountains. Satan is aware of this, which is why he devotes special attention to concealing it. He doesn't want you to know the Lord will perfect that which concerns you. As you may be aware, an entire book of the Bible is devoted to this matter, a book in which Satan is uniquely prominent and where we see, as in the temptation, how he aches to entice us to sin. It is the book of Job, which opens, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And let me just say, I have longed to write a commentary on the book of Job and entitle it The Wizard of Uz, but I don't know if I'm ever going to get around to it, but I sure love the idea. Anyway, Job was very godly and very rich, the greatest of all the people of the East. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We're talking about God's intimate involvement in our lives, the way the Bible describes it in Psalm 91 and Psalm 139, and in the text we've started with, Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And I'm telling you, the devil does not like this truth. He prefers we think of God as the distant monarch in the sky rather than our intimate companion. We've seen the only scripture Satan ever quoted was Psalm 91. And now we're looking at the story of Job, where Satan's trying to get arguably the most godly person on earth to curse God to his face. And it's important to realize we are given insight behind the scenes. We're told things right up front that Job never ever learns. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives specific instructions to the church, verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan's got an operating manual, a playbook. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters is a brilliant expose of that. The immediate concern for us is that Satan does not want us to believe that God will perfect that which concerns us. It's a truth he does not want us to know. And in order to incorporate it into our lives, we must be aware of his schemes, which cycles us back to Job. Vital to realize, Satan couldn't do anything to Job without God's permission. Fascinating the way it's stated, verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him? A hedge. The imagery is perhaps a bit quaint. Might call to mind decorative shrubbery you could easily surmount. But the point is, it's a boundary. It's a barrier. In this instance, it's a shield around Job and all that he has. And Satan, who's a pretty powerful being, can't penetrate it. The implication is he's tried and failed to get at Job and all that is his. So Satan knows he can't breach that barrier without God's permission, which he gets. And so begins the remarkable story. Now, you and I might wish God had never given him permission in the first place. Don't want Satan to lay a finger on Job. Don't want Satan to lay a finger on us. Understandable sentiment. Embodied and endorsed in our model prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. That's standard operating procedure. But sometimes other factors come into play. As in the case of Job, where God's honor has been called into question. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan's implying that Job is godly and righteous only because he is blessed. Remove that blessing, and Satan thinks Job will curse God to his face. You remove that hedge of protection, and we'll find out what Job really thinks. So, somewhat surprisingly, to me anyway, God says okay. Now, I want to say a bit more about the hedge before we proceed with the story. Satan says, Job 1:10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has? The underlying Hebrew word translated hedge is suk. God has placed a suk around Job. Now, this is translated hedge by most major translations, and it occurs only one other time in the Old Testament. It's in the book of the prophet Hosea, where, as you may or may not know, the plot is driven by the fact that his wife is an adulteress. Hosea 2, verse 5 and following. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, says the Lord, I will hedge up her way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for there it was better for me than now. So the prophet's adulterous wife, intent on following her lovers, will set out after them, but find her way blocked. The Lord is going to hedge her up, wall her in with thorns, and the inability to pursue her lovers will lead her back to her husband. Hosea 2:6, therefore says the Lord, I will hedge up, suk, her way with thorns. The NIV translates, block her path with thorn bushes. The NET, fence her in with thorns. And so in the two uses of this word, we see both a consistency and a contrast. The contrast is that the suk, the barrier in Job, is keeping things out, while the suk in Hosea is keeping her in. Shades of the glass being half empty or half full. There's a wall there. Does it keep things out or keep things in? Well, can do both. The consistency is that it is a barrier put there by God. And I think the fact that it's called a hedge may incline us to sound, it may incline it to sound a little weak to our ears. Okay, granted, it's shrubbery, but it's God's shrubbery. And if God sets that shrubbery there to keep something out, that something is going to be kept out. But in the dynamics of Job, the shrubbery is removed. In the first go-round, Job's person, his body cannot be touched, but everything he has, up to and including his children, is exposed. Jesus tells us the enemy, John 10:10, the enemy comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. If you doubt that, just have a read through Job 1, beginning at verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So, in the space of perhaps 5 minutes, Job learns that he has lost absolutely everything. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Pretty impressive. But that's not the end. It's only the beginning. Round 2, chapter 2. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears and shuns evil, fears God and shuns evil, and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, Job is outstanding, but his greatest trial is yet to come. Three friends are going to come to comfort him: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they mourn with him in silence for 7 days, which brings us to the close of chapter 2, so far so good. But then, starting with chapter 3 and going all the way through chapter 31, a series of arguments between Job and his friends are recorded, because Job said he does not deserve what is happening to him. And his friends take that as an accusation against God. God, they say, is sovereign. God, they say, is just. This must be happening to you because you deserve it. That is, you must have sinned. He insists he hasn't. They insist he has. Round and round they go for 29 chapters. At which point a young man named Elihu speaks up to contribute his 2 cents worth. That's chapters 32 through 37. And Elihu says something different, though for the life of me I could not tell you what the difference is. Perhaps when I am wiser I will understand it. Anyway, in chapter 38, God breaks in, and I think it's fair to say rants for 4 chapters about how none of them know what they're talking about. We already cited the initial verses of that passage. Lord answers Job out of the storm. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Well, the Lord questions Job for 4 chapters. And that brings us to the 42nd and concluding chapter of the book. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your 2 friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Remember, those 3 were defending, they thought, God, arguing very conventional theological positions, and God's mad at them. They're going to have Job pray before they'll be restored to fellowship. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter was named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation, and so he died old and full of years. We began with Psalm 138:8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. We've seen it references God's involvement in our lives, the assurance that he's got us covered. We asked if we really believe that, really believe the creator and sustainer of the universe is not only aware of, but actively involved in our little triumphs and tragedies. Psalms 91 and 139 say so. Jesus tells us the very hairs of our head are numbered. The Lord will perfect, fulfill, accomplish that which concerns you. We spent much of our time considering an extensive and challenging example of this, the story of Job. And in conclusion, I want to frame the fact that the Lord will perfect that which concerns us in light of that story. First thing it reminds us of is that we are in a war. The spiritual life is not a picnic, it is not a walk in the park. It is a battlefield in a hot war where, shifting metaphors, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, our enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the fact that we're in a war pertains to everything that concerns us. Our time, our money, our relationships, our health, our everything. Secondly, we see God puts a hedge of protection around those who are his. Talked about the sukkah. And if hedge sounds kind of lame, you can call it a wall or a force field. The name is not important, but the reality is no one and nothing can touch you without God's sovereign permission. Now, you know, and I know, stuff happens. The godly person stricken with cancer, the young couple in the car accident, the infant born with catastrophic health problems. Sometimes there's a clear connection between foolish or sinful behavior on our part and the impact of evil in our lives. Sometimes that's there, but sometimes it's not. But whatever the case, we know God's sovereign power is there. Now, it's natural for us to think of undeserved suffering in our lives and the lives of our friends, and God forbid that I diminish that. But I want to give us something else to think about. All the suffering and all the evil, you have been spared. All that you haven't experienced because of that hedge of protection around you. And we don't know, you don't know how much that is. I'll tell you something that gives me an idea is watching traffic. In my job, I drive around all day, every day, and it's getting worse. People are getting crazier and sloppier about running stop signs and red lights. And I had somebody, I'm going down Foster doing 45, which is the speed limit on Foster, and somebody just pulls right out from a road right in front of me. There is no way they could not have seen me. I had my lights on. I had to crank the wheel and fishtail, and thank heaven, you know, just slid right through there and went on my merry way. But how much I've been protected from, how much you've been protected from, it is difficult to imagine, but it's just as real as any of that very real suffering we know. The third and final thing I want to draw from the story of Job is even with his textbook case of undeserved suffering, even with that, look how God perfected what concerned him. We just read it in chapter 42. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as before. That's literally true. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see he had 7,000 camels. I think it's camels. No, it's whatever the first thing is. Anyway, he had 7,000 of those. He's got 14,000 now. He had 3,000 sheep. He's got 6,000 now. He is literally twice as blessed. No, it's 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Anyway, he's got twice as much. We're not told how old he was when his trial began, though obviously he was a mature man. Let's say, for example, he was 50 or 60. How long did his trial last? Interesting question. We're not told. But given the logistics of the story, and the fact that the three friends visit and the resolution comes while the three friends are still there, The length of time is probably somewhere between a week and a month. He lived after that 140 years. If he was 60, he had a 200-year lifespan of blessing. And if the suffering's real, God forbid that you or I diminish any suffering. But just a little snapshot of that suffering. The practical point being perspective. Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerns you. Satan does not want you to know that. Remember it, reflect on it, and delight in it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that there's no end to the truth and the depth and the insight and the blessing that we can get from you and we can get through your word. Thank you for this particular truth. And Lord, would you help us stand in the war more firmly, more joyfully, and more triumphantly in light of this truth. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.